Chapter 15, Luke 15, 1-10. The Parables of the Lost Sheep and the Lost Coin. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The chapter which begins with these verses is as well known to Bible readers as any. Few chapters, perhaps, have done more good to the souls of men. Let us take heed that it does good to us. We should first observe in these verses the striking testimony which was borne to our Lord by his enemies. We read that when all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him, the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." These words were evidently spoken with surprise and scorn, and not with pleasure and admiration. These ignorant guides of the Jews could not understand a religious preacher having anything to do with wicked people. Yet their words worked for good. The very saying which was meant for a reproach was adopted by the Lord Jesus as a true description of his ministry. It led to his speaking three of the most instructive parables which ever fell from his lips. The testimony of the scribes and Pharisees was strictly and literally true. The Lord Jesus is indeed one who receives sinners. He receives them to pardon them, to sanctify them, and to make them fit for heaven. It is his special office to do so. For this end he came into the world. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came into the world to save sinners. What he was upon earth, he is now at the right hand of God and will be to all eternity. He is emphatically the sinner's friend. Have we any sense of sin? Do we feel bad and wicked and guilty and deserving of God's wrath? Is the remembrance of our past lives bitter to us? Does the recollection of our past conduct make us ashamed? Then we are the very people who ought to appeal to Christ just as we are, pleading nothing good of our own and making no useless delay. Christ will receive us graciously, pardon us freely, and give us eternal life. He is the one who receives sinners. Let us not be lost for lack of appealing to him that we may be saved. We should observe, secondly, in these verses, the remarkable figures under which our Lord describes his own love towards sinners. We read that in reply to the taunting remark of his enemies, he spoke three parables: the parables of the lost sheep, the lost silver coin, and the prodigal son. The first two of these parables are now before us. All three are meant to illustrate one and the same truth. They all throw strong light on Christ's willingness to save sinners. Christ's love is an active, working love. Just as the shepherd did not sit still bewailing his lost sheep, and the woman did not sit still bewailing her lost money, so our blessed Lord did not sit still in heaven pitying sinners. He left the glory which he had with the Father and humbled himself to be made in the likeness of man. He came down into the world to seek and save those who were lost. He never rested until he had made atonement for our transgressions brought in an everlasting righteousness, provided eternal redemption, and opened a door of life to all who are willing to be saved. Christ's love is a self-denying love. The shepherd brought his lost sheep home on his own shoulders rather than leave it in the wilderness. The woman lit a candle and swept the house and searched diligently and spared no pains until she found her lost money. In the same way, did Christ not spare himself when he undertook to save sinners? He endured the cross, despising the shame. He laid down his life for his friends. Greater love than this cannot be shown. Hebrews 12:2, John 15:13. Christ's love is a deep and mighty love. Just as the shepherd rejoiced to find his sheep and the woman to find her money, so does the Lord Jesus rejoice to save sinners. It is a real pleasure to him to pluck them as brands from the burning. It was his food and drink when upon earth to finish the work which he came to do. He felt constrained in spirit until it was accomplished. It is still his delight to show mercy. He is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are willing to be saved. Let us strive to know something of this love of Christ. It is a love that truly surpasses knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. It is that on which we must wholly rest our souls if we would have peace with God in time and glory in eternity. If we take comfort in our own love for Christ, then we are building on a sandy foundation. But if we lean on Christ's love for us, we are firmly on a rock. We should observe, lastly, in these verses, the wide encouragement which our Lord holds out to repentance. We read these striking words, "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." We read the same thought again after a few verses, "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The thing is doubled to make doubt impossible. The idea is repeated in order to meet man's unbelief. There are deep things in these sayings, beyond doubt. Our poor, weak minds are little able to understand how the perfect joy of heaven can admit of increase. But one thing, at any rate, stands out clearly on the face of these expressions. There is an infinite willingness on God's part to receive sinners. However wicked a man may have been, in the day that he really turns from his wickedness and comes to God by Christ, God is well pleased. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but God has pleasure in true repentance. Let the man who is afraid to repent consider well the verses we are now looking at and listening to, and be afraid no more. There is nothing on God's part to justify his fears. An open door is set before him. A free pardon awaits him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Let the man who is ashamed to repent consider these verses and cast shame aside. What if the world mocks and jests at his repentance? While man is mocking, angels are rejoicing. The very change which sinners call foolishness is a change which fills heaven with joy. Have we repented ourselves? This, after all, is the principal question which concerns us. What shall it profit us to know Christ's love if we do not use it? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. John 13:17. Luke 15:11-24. The parable of the lost son. And he said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. The parable before us is commonly known as the parable of the prodigal son. It may be truly called a mighty spiritual picture. Unlike some of our Lord's parables, it doesn't convey to us one great lesson only, but many. Every part of it is particularly rich in instruction. We see, firstly, in this parable, a man following the natural bent of his own heart. Our Lord shows us a younger son making haste to go far away from a kind father's house and squandering his estate with loose living. We have in these words a faithful portrait of the mind with which we are all born. This is our likeness. We are all naturally proud and self-willed. We have no pleasure in fellowship with God. We long to depart and go afar away from Him. We spend our time and strength and faculties and affections on things that cannot profit. The covetous man does it in one way, the slave of lusts and passions in another way, and the lover of pleasure in another way. On one point alone are all agreed. Like sheep, we all, naturally, have gone astray and turned to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. In the younger son's initial conduct, we see the natural heart of every man. He who knows nothing of these things has yet much to learn. He is spiritually blind. The eyes of his understanding need to be opened. The worst ignorance in the world is not to know ourselves. Happy is he who has been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and been made acquainted with himself. Of too many, it may be said, they do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. Psalm 82:5. We see, secondly, in this parable, man finding out by bitter experience that the ways of sin are hard. Our Lord shows us the younger son spending all his estate and reduced to poverty, obliged to hard labor to feed swine, so hungry that he is ready to eat swine's food, and cared for by none. These words describe a common case. Sin is a hard master, and the servants of sin always find it out sooner or later to their cost. Unconverted people are never really happy. Under a profession of accomplishment and cheerfulness, they are often ill at ease within. Thousands of them are sick at heart, dissatisfied with themselves, weary of their own ways, and thoroughly uncomfortable. Many are saying, "Who will show us any good? There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Psalm 4:6, Isaiah 57:21. Let this truth sink down into our hearts. It is a truth, however loudly unconverted people may deny it. The way of the treacherous is hard. Proverbs 13:15. The secret wretchedness of natural man is exceedingly great. There is a deep sorrow within, however much they may try to conceal it. They are in need. He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. It's no wonder that Paul said, "What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" Galatians 6:8, Romans 6:12. 21. We see, thirdly, in this parable, man awaking to a sense of his natural state and resolving to repent. Our Lord tells us that when the younger son came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight.'" The thoughts of thousands are vividly painted in these words. Thousands have reasoned in this way and are saying such things to themselves every day. We must be thankful whenever we see such thoughts arise. Mere thinking is not change of heart, but it may be the beginning of it. Mere conviction is not conversion, but it is one step, at any rate, in a right direction. The ruin of many people's souls is simply this, that they never think at all. One caution, however, must always be given. Men must beware that they do not stop short by simply thinking. Good thoughts are all very well, but they are not saving Christianity. If the younger son had never gotten beyond thinking, then he might have stayed away from home to the day of his death. We see, fourthly, in this parable, man turning to God with true repentance and faith. Our Lord shows us the younger son leaving the far country where he was and going back to his father's house, carrying into practice the good intentions he had formed and unreservedly confessing his sin. So he got up and came to his father. These words are a lifelike outline of true repentance and conversion. The man in whose heart a true work of the Holy Spirit has begun will never be content with mere thinking and resolving. He will break off from sin. He will cease to do evil, and he will learn to do good. He will turn to God in humble prayer. He will confess his iniquities. He will not attempt to excuse his sins. He will say, with David, "I know my transgressions." He will say, with the tax collector, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Psalm 51:3, Luke 18:13. Let us beware of any repentance, falsely so called, which is not of this character. Action is the very life of repentance unto salvation. Feelings and tears and remorse and wishes and resolutions are all useless until they are accompanied by action and a change of life. In fact, they are worse than useless. Insensibly, they sear the conscience and harden the heart. We see, fifthly, in this parable, the penitent man received readily, pardoned freely, and completely accepted by God. Our Lord shows us this, in this part of the younger son's history, in the most touching manner. We read that he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. More deeply affecting words than these, perhaps, were never written. To comment on them seems almost needless. It is like overlaying refined gold or painting the lily. These words show us in great, broad letters the infinite love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards sinners. They teach how infinitely willing he is to receive all who come to him and how complete and full and immediate is the pardon which he is ready to bestow. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. He is abundant in loving kindness. Acts 13:39, Psalm 86:5. Let this boundless mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ be engraved deeply in our memories and sink into our minds. Let us never forget that he is one who receives sinners. With him and his mercy, sinners ought to begin when they first begin to desire salvation. On him and his mercy, saints must live when they have been taught to repent and believe. The life which I now live in the flesh, says Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Luke 15:25-32. The elder son. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. These verses form the conclusion of the parable of the prodigal son. They are far less well known than the verses which go before them, but they were spoken by the same lips which described the younger son's return to his father's house. Like everything which those lips spoke, they will be found deeply profitable. We are taught, firstly, in this passage, how unkind and mean-spirited are the feelings of self-righteous men towards sinners. This is a lesson which our Lord conveys to us by describing the conduct of the older brother of the prodigal son. He shows him to us as angry and finding fault because of the rejoicings over his brother's return. He shows him complaining that his father treated the returning prodigal too well and that he himself had not been treated as well as his merits deserved. He shows him utterly unable to share in the joy which prevailed when his younger brother came home and giving away to mean-spirited and envious thoughts. It is a painful picture, but a very instructive one. For one thing, this older brother is an exact picture of the Jews of our Lord's time. They could not bear the idea of their Gentile younger brother being made partaker of their privileges. They would gladly have excluded him from God's favor. They steadily refused to see that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs and partakers of Christ with themselves. In all this, they were precisely acting the part of the older brother. For another thing, the older brother is an exact type of the scribes and Pharisees of our Lord's time. They objected that our Lord received sinners and ate with them. They murmured because he opened the door of salvation to publicans and harlots. They would have been better pleased if our Lord had confined his ministry to them and their party and had left the ignorant and wicked entirely alone. Our Lord saw this state of things clearly, and never did he paint it with such graphic power as in the picture of the older brother. Last but not least, the older son is an exact type of a large class in the Church of Christ in the present day. There are thousands on every side who dislike a free, full, unfettered gospel to be preached. They are always complaining that ministers throw the door too wide open and that the doctrine of grace tends to promote debauchery. Whenever we come across such people, let us remember the passage we are now considering. Their voice is the voice of the older brother. Let us beware of this spirit infecting our own heart. It arises partly from ignorance. Men begin by not seeing their own sinfulness and unworthiness, and then they imagine that they are much better than others and that nobody is as deserving as themselves. It arises partly from lack of love. Men are lacking in kind feelings towards others, and then they are unable to take pleasure when others are saved. Above all, it arises from a thorough misunderstanding of the true nature of gospel forgiveness. The man who really feels that we all stand by grace and are all debtors, and that the best of us has nothing to boast of, and has nothing which he has not received, such a man will not be found talking like the older brother. We are taught, secondly, in this passage, that the conversion of any soul ought to be an occasion of joy to all who see it. Our Lord shows us this by putting the following words into the mouth of the prodigal's father. "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." The lesson of these words was primarily meant for the scribes and Pharisees. If their hearts had been in a right state, then they would never have murmured at our Lord for receiving sinners. They would have remembered that the worst of publicans and sinners were their own brethren, and that if they themselves were different, then it was grace alone which had made the difference. They would have been glad to see such helpless wanderers returning to the fold. They would have been thankful to see them plucked as brands from the burning and not cast away forever. Of all these glad feelings, unfortunately, they knew nothing. Wrapped in their own self-righteousness, they murmured and found fault, when in reality they ought to have thanked God and rejoiced. The lesson is one which we shall all do well to lay to heart. Nothing ought to give us such true pleasure as the conversion of souls. It makes angels rejoice in heaven. It ought to make Christians rejoice on earth. What if those who are converted were the vilest of the vile? What if they have served sin and Satan for many long years and wasted their substance in riotous living? It matters nothing at all. Has grace come into their hearts? Are they truly penitent? Have they come back to their Father's house? Are they new creatures in Christ Jesus? Are the dead made alive and the lost found? These are the only questions we have any right to ask. If they can be answered satisfactorily, then we ought to rejoice and be glad. Let the worldly, if they please, mock and sneer at such conversions. Let the self-righteous, if they will, murmur and find fault and deny the reality of all great and sudden conversions. But let the Christian who reads and listens to the words of Christ in this chapter remember them and act upon them. Let him thank God and be merry. Let him praise God that one more soul is saved. Let him say, "This my brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost and now is found." What are our own feelings on the subject? This, after all, is the question which concerns us most. The man who can take deep interest in politics or sports or money-making or farming, but none in the conversion of souls, is no true Christian. He is himself dead and must begin to live again. He is himself lost and must be found.